Good morning. Our hymn of praise is number 330, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Let's stand together as we sing. Our Father, we thank Thee for this beautiful day. We thank Thee for the privilege that we have of being together, of being part of this fellowship of learning and worship, of being here in the midst of our years and sharing in Thy goodness and mercy and love. We pray Thy blessings upon our school and upon each person who shares in our life together here. We pray Thy blessings upon our individual efforts as we come and go, as we study and learn, as we teach and share, as we seek to minister together as Thy servants in the church and in the world. We thank Thee for this amazing grace and for the way it plays within our hearts and minds, the way we have experienced it in the life, in the ministry of our Lord, and the way in which that grace comes to expression as day by day we deal with one another, we deal with the work of ministry, we share in the beauty of the church and the world. Bless us now, we pray, in these moments together, and let us be Thy people not only in word but in fact. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. At the present time, I'm serving a little church up in Virginia as their interim pastor and whatever else the name might be for that kind of role. A little church that when we have a large congregation, we may have 50 or 60. A little church in which on occasion we gather together on Sunday night to study Scripture. And it was during one of those occasions not too long ago that just a few of us had gathered together at 7 o'clock one Sunday evening and were sitting around a table and looking at the Word of God, looking at one of the letters of Paul. And during that time, we began to discuss who Paul was, what he was about, what his mission was, and then we began to read particularly some passages out of 2 Corinthians. And when it was over, one of the men came up to me and said, "You know, that's one of the most exciting things I've ever done. I never knew Paul was so human and so divine." I thought about those words a good deal since. I thought about how many times I have read Scripture and it hadn't meant a thing to me. I thought about how many times I have tried to understand Paul and then put him off because maybe he was too deep or I was too busy or there was something else. But those words have challenged me to go back and to re-examine Paul, to re-examine him as my brother, as the author of Scripture, and as the greatest missionary who ever lived. And it's out of this new awareness of Paul that I come before you today to chat a bit about one of the passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is in the midst of his ministry and is seeking to gather an offering for the church in Jerusalem. If you're familiar with Paul, you know he makes mention of this toward the end of Romans and also in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians as well. And it appears that he has some sort of dream, a dream that not only as the missionary to the Gentiles he shall carry the gospel further and further westward, as he expresses in Romans, but that somehow or another, through the grace of God, those people, Gentiles, who receive the gospel will then become concerned for their Jewish brothers and sisters and reverse that process. And as one reads 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, you get into the management of this first missionary offering endeavor. Here is the theological underpinning of Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong and the cooperative program and almost everything else that we do. If one is to ever ask the question, why Christian stewardship, we have to turn to Paul, and we have to turn particularly to the material in his chapters 8 and 9 of what we now call 2 Corinthians. But the interesting thing about Paul is that he never forgets who he is, and he never forgets the gospel that he preaches. And I suppose if I have a rationale for trying to talk with you this morning about the early part of the 8th chapter, is to get you to look at such an ordinary pedestrian thing as raising an offering, collecting an offering, taking an offering from one place to another, and then seeing that event not simply as another bit of the mechanism of being the church, but as an expression, as Paul says, of the grace of God. And I think as we read this text, and I'd like to read it twice, first simply read it as Revised Standard Version has it expressed, and then go back and look at it a little more carefully and see how often Paul repeats himself in reference to this word grace or to the verbs give, and how he can begin and end at the same point and ultimately give this tremendous theological understanding of what it is to be part of the people of God and share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read the entire letter that we call 2 Corinthians, you know that Paul is in deep trouble. He has been accused of not keeping his word. He has had mud on his face more than once. He has to explain in chapter 2 why he didn't do what he said he would do, and several other accusations are brought against him, his pride, and things of that sort. And so we get a portrait of Paul here that details his humanity and his defensiveness as clearly as you will ever see it. If you want to know Paul the man, read 2 Corinthians. Read not of his triumphs, but read of him being in a corner. And certainly he's in a corner in chapters 8 and 9, because as a strategy for raising this offering, he has sort of bragged in Macedonia about what the church at Corinth was doing. And at Corinth, he has bragged about what the church at Macedonia was doing. And now all of a sudden, these folks are going to get together. And he's not quite sure that either one will have done everything that he had hoped they would do, especially he's not really certain that the Corinthians are going to have that offering. And he's afraid that he may be embarrassed. He is afraid that they may be embarrassed. He's afraid that the gospel will not have its power as it should. And so as he makes this argument, and you will notice there are two distinct arguments, one in chapter 8 and one in chapter 9, and we'll read only a little bit of the one in chapter 8. But as he makes this argument, he is mounting evidence after evidence for why this offering should be given and what its significance is, not just for the Corinthians or the Macedonians, but for the people of God in Jerusalem and what it ultimately will mean to the praise of God as it is received. But in the midst of all this, I want you to hear what he says, to hear these words of grace and love about an offering, but so much more. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, and to us by the will of God. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That's a beautiful translation. But in reading that translation, you might get off with the idea that here is a very smart man making a very carefully argued appeal, trying to raise money, trying to get what he wants done, having his own way, and that would be it. But if that's all you see here, then you have not really met Paul. I found in my reading of him over the years that when he is profoundly interested in something, he tends toward redundancy. He tends to repeat himself. He tends to use the same word over and over again. And it's especially true in the Corinthian correspondence that this happens. Read, for example, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, how many times he uses the word call or its cognates. The church being called of God, calling upon God. Or look at the beginning of this letter at how many times he still uses that word call, but now in the sense of comfort or strength or encouragement. Here in the beginning of this 8th chapter, he uses the word grace at least 4 or 5 times. I want to go back and look at those and show you how, as he begins to make this argument and as he brings part of it to a climax in the last verse that I read for you a moment ago, he gives the ultimate definition of what grace really is in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Notice, he begins by saying, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now, the RSV says shown, but the word really is given, and this fits in the imagery of what grace really is. Grace is always gift. It is never earned. It is never achieved. It is never fabricated. It is received. It is always given by God. He is now speaking of grace as being manifested in the lives of persons in the church. Grace, which he ultimately will describe as being the work of our Lord on the cross, but now he's seeing it in the deeds of persons. They are graceful. They're filled with grace. They are responding to someone beyond themselves. The grace of God has been given in the churches of Macedonia. But then let's go ahead. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and deep poverty has flowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave not according to their means, as I can bear witness, but beyond their means or power, of their own free will, begging us earnestly. Now look at the next word, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The word translated favor there is literally grace again. You could translate it privilege. You could even translate it gift. But don't forget, Paul uses the word grace. And the phrase that's then translated taking part is literally fellowship. And I think the point that he is making is they were asking for not simply the privilege, but the opportunity of being part of, in fellowship with, the saints in Jerusalem in the giving of this offering. Again, it is, first of all, the grace of God. But now, observe, it becomes the grace of God manifested in the saints, in these Gentile saints. And they begged for this gift, the gift of sharing, the gift of loving. And then observe, and this not as we expected. And then he is so very careful. Notice, first they gave themselves to the Lord. Look at the word, the verb give again, being part of this whole idea of grace. And where is the primary relationship of giving as grace but to God? They gave themselves first to the Lord and to us. Now observe, earlier, just a breath earlier, because he was probably dictating this, he had talked about fellowship. And now, in explicating what he's talking about, he says, this experience of grace is twofold. They gave themselves to God, then they gave themselves to us. They opened themselves up to a fellowship with us. They established a relationship with us. They gave themselves to us. And in the same way that the greatest gift that God ever gives is himself, so the greatest gift that we ever give is ourselves. To give ourselves to God sounds pretty good. But to give ourselves to one another becomes even radical. Because somehow or another we drop our defenses and we may lose our sense of power and we may find ourselves in the role of a servant. And that's dangerous. Because we might even get to acting like Jesus. And who knows what might happen then. But he's not through. First, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that as he had already begun, made a beginning, that he should now complete among you. Now, notice the Revised Standard Version again says, this gracious work. But again, Paul simply says, grace. That he should bring to a conclusion this grace. Now, he has talked about the grace of God among the Macedonians. And now he is talking about the grace of God among the Corinthians. They too have this opportunity. And look how he will play on what apparently has been characteristic of their fellowship earlier, remembering 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace as well. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, that is, the Macedonians, that your love also is genuine. For you know, and look at this, the final statement, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And how very much this echoes the hymn in Philippians 2. But here in this statement that we have chosen to be the final passage of this text, Paul gives really the standard in all of his thought for understanding the cross. And understanding the cross as being the measure of the grace of God. He's making a tremendous effort to attain a goal in fundraising. But actually, as we read it in our own lives, we find that he has laid before us a standard for understanding the meaning of grace in almost any dimension of human existence. And maybe it's even more powerful because he's been so practical with it. You can understand this. This is like hoeing a row or working in a mill or driving a car. This is stewardship. What's behind it? I think there are three or four statements that meet us and cause us to rejoice in our lives as Christians. First of all, grace is always a gift. And in fact, we could change that and say grace is always the gift. Secondly, the grace of God or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is always related to the cross. It is God's grace manifested in Jesus. It is our Lord's grace expressed in his willingness to go to the cross. Now, when you take the first and the second of those assumptions, you see that pride, on a human standpoint, is cast out the window. And the idea of works righteousness or a sense of how fortunate God is to have us in his service makes no sense at all. We find ourselves at the foot of the cross as beggars undone, waiting to receive a gift, begging to receive the gift of life, which is the grace of God. It is God, the judge, who has allowed his son to die on a cross, who then gently bestows upon us the kindness of his grace. And finally, we see in this passage that the possibility exists for us to share in the grace of God, not as some accomplishment for which we receive pride, but as a response, as a loving response to what God has done. In John 3:16, we see the statement, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And somehow or another, that particular Johannine statement is exactly what Paul is saying here, translating it into the practical matter of raising funds for the saints in Jerusalem. If you really would understand who God is as the giver, then one must also share in giving, not out of compulsion, as Paul says, but out of response and joy and grace. Remember the Lord Jesus, how though he was rich, yet he became poor in order that we who are poor might become rich. It is truly amazing, isn't it, this grace of God. This grace of God which takes sinners who deserve death and gives them life, that takes the ambitions of the world and transmutes and translates them into the kindness of God's love in men and women and boys and girls. To look at the wages of sin as death and then realize that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved that he gave. Paul is saying in that light, when the grace of God is manifested in us, then we become givers in our living as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us so much, and now have bestowed upon us the gift of giving of our time and talents and life. We thank thee for thy servant Paul, for his ministry and work, and for these small passages that open our eyes to such depths and heights. Bless our study of the word. Bless our living of our lives. Bless thy grace in our midst, that we who have received might also give in the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray.